I think maybe we remember there's one manna text each year that comes around with the thought that study, which is not put into practice, is worse than a waste of time. So, we want to think about what we can do to put our study into practice. So I'd like to suggest a few things. Some things are essential doctrine, some have their importance, and some may be simply viewpoints or ideas or thoughts. One of the questions that comes up is, why are there four Gospels? Often enough, I think we read in the literature that they think Mark was the first Gospel. But actually, Matthew was the first Gospel, only not in Greek. It was written in Hebrew. And someone may wish to challenge that, and I can't blame them. But if we look already in the first chapter of Matthew, we will see why. Matthew chapter 1, from the second verse, in fact, right from the beginning, till we get down through verse 16, we have the genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah or a Mashiach or Anointed, whatever you like. But now verse 17 is the one that gives us a clue that Matthew was written originally in Hebrew. So all the generations from Abraham unto David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto the Christ, 14 generations. What's significant about that number 14? Well, there is something significant about it in Hebrew, but not in Greek. Oh, Aramaic will share that with it, because Aramaic is closer to being a dialect of Hebrew than a grossly different language. But in the Hebrew, David is by the consonants, three consonants. D, V, D. Like in English, D is the fourth letter. And they count Aleph equals 1, Beth equals 2, Gimme equals 3, Daleth equals 4, He equals 5, Vav is 6, till you get to 10, then 20, 30, 40, 50, until you get to 100, 200, 300, 400, and Hebrew runs out of alphabet there. So, DVD, the letter that's used for the cipher of 4, the V for 6, and the D again for 4. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. The name of David adds up to 14. And that is what Matthew is trying to portray, is that Jesus is the son of David. So this seems adequate to show us that in Hebrew, Matthew was the first gospel written. But we can understand, if this was written in Hebrew, showing Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling prophecy, somebody like John Mark, who has gone about where the Gentiles are, some places where there are as many Gentiles as there were Jews, or Jewish Christians. And he realizes there is a need for a gospel in Greek. So, the second gospel is Mark. And then there's a third gospel, Luke, that appears to have been the third one written in Greek. And it has the characteristic, along with Acts, of looking a lot like it was written as a legal defense brief for the defense of Paul. I think it was Todd Alexander that brought that to attention. It helps to explain a few things, like why is there no mention of Jesus going to Egypt, or the Magi having come from what we might call Persia or Parthia, an enemy of the Roman Empire. Why bother to give them an opportunity to say that Jesus wasn't a Jew, he was a foreigner? On the other hand, Luke is the only one to mention that Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod. Pilate doesn't want to have his blood on his hands, so he sends him to Herod, who was visiting. And Herod hears him, and he sends him back to Pilate. And Luke makes the point that from that point on, those two who had been at enmity with each other became good friends. And that, of course, would play well in the Roman courts. Now then, we come to the fourth gospel, John, of course written in Greek. And the primary problem at the time that John wrote, in the very late, I guess it would be first century, was the Gnostics, gnosis, from which we get our word knowledge, knowing. Their doctrine was salvation is by knowledge, not by faith. That has been a problem from time to time throughout the history of what we call the Christian church. And yes, we can be tempted also that salvation is by knowledge rather than by faith, rather than by doing the best we can. Now, when we consider then, we look for the application. If we're looking for scriptures about Jesus fulfilling prophecy, we'll probably try Matthew first, because that's his emphasis. But then, how about John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word also was a God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. This is John's thesis. He puts it forth in the first three verses of his gospel. And then he spends the rest of the 21 chapters proving the thesis. He, more than anyone else, stresses Jesus coming from heaven, his role in creation before his first advent, his commission from heaven. Now, as to the sequence of the writing of the Gospels and the emphasis of the Gospels, is that a doctrine? Well, no, it's not a doctrine. It's an interesting thought, but it doesn't tell me to do something different if I don't see it that way. Now we come to another scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6, familiar scriptures to us. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to have been saved and to have come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. The testimony to be born in its own times, well, that's times plural. Actually, it's seasons, and in its own seasons. First, in the gospel age for the church, and then the second season is the millennial age for the whole rest of the world. Now, himself having been a man, we look into the Greek in a diaglot and so forth. There is no verb in the preceding clause by which you can deduce what the tense should be here, nor in the clause before that. And if you go three clauses earlier, the preceding two verbs are both in a past tense. Greek calls it aorist, and what it means is unseeable tense. You can't see it because it's somewhere in the past. And then in the very next verse, the one having given himself a ransom for all, that too is in the past tense. So, we should deduce it then that if there is a tense to be given in supplying the verb, it's one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man. Now, no one would want to make a future tense out of it, so it's only a question of present versus past. But the verbs before and the verb immediately afterwards are in a past tense, so most logically this should be too. Because Jesus is not still a man, is he? He's been raised in the divine nature. But because he was in the human nature, and now he is in the divine nature, he is the ideal mediator between God and men for the kingdom. Why? Because he has been on both sides of the fence. Now, I think to most of us that is a significant point. And most important is that he gave himself a ransom for all. We deduce quite a bit from that. And that is, if we apply it, Christ died once for all. So should not all benefit? Christ died for even the nastiest person I have ever met. We don't know what that person will be when he gets his head turned around straight. But it would appear from what we read in Revelation 20 that the vast majority will be turned around. So, in applying it, it means I must be kind even to the dirty, rotten, unenlightened fellow that will be turned around in the kingdom. See my halo? Is it a doctrine that he is a ransom for all? Yes, that is a doctrine. And that is the reason that we are to learn to love our enemies from back in the Sermon on the Mount. So reading it again. God would have all men God would have all men to have been saved and to have come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in its own times. Now another thought. There will be no eternal torture. It's either eternal life, or for those who refuse it, the mercy of second death. And I do say that's a mercy of the second death. Because can you imagine a dishonest person, a liar, in the midst of people who tell only the truth and are of high integrity? The fellow would be utterly miserable for all eternity. It is a kindness in a case like that to blot out such an individual. No eternal torture. Application? If there were eternal torture, it would justify me in taking vengeance upon others, because what I would do is nothing compared with what God is going to do. No, there is no eternal torture. And we have to consider that God chooses the most merciful course for everyone that has ever been born, ever tasted the breath of life. Now, the fact that there is no eternal torture, is that a doctrine? I should think yes, in this case it is, because it would allow us to justify doing what God has commanded us not to do. Now, if I'm talking with someone, perhaps it's at the fair booth, perhaps it's elsewhere, a possible approach would be to ask someone about Revelation 3, verse 9. Certainly not the only approach, but it's a good, reasonable one to consider. Revelation 3, 9. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Then ask, where will that take place? If it's going to take place anywhere, does it mean the liars will go to heaven? Or will the faithful church go to hell? Besides, once these liars have been brought to worship, why would anyone want them tortured? And then, if I have any sense, I will pause long enough for the fellow to try to think it through. Or in some cases, change the subject. Now, some will quote Luke 23:43. And he said unto him, that's Jesus, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But the comma, there was no punctuation in the original Greek, so the comma may come either before or after the word paradise. And in fact, both Rotherham and Lamza make note of that in their translations. One puts it in the text and the other in the margin. But one may ask, where does Peter say that Jesus went that same day? In Acts, second chapter, doesn't Peter say that Jesus went to hell until the third day? What kind of a promise would that have been to the thief? Well, in that case, maybe it is better to punctuate it, verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And sometimes people get the point. I'm reminded of a Brother Essler in Beverly, Massachusetts, many, many years ago. He was talking with a friend who believed in eternal torture. And he says, finally, John, do you know that scripture, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church? Well, yes, I know that scripture. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Yes, I know that one. Well, what's the church trying to do, break in? He says, you know, Fred, you're right. Now, another teaching, that the door to the high calling will continue to be open until Armageddon begins. There were those in the Second Advent movement, even before Brother Russell was born, who were teaching that the door to the high calling was already closed. What's the application? Well, let's think about it. If I believe that the door were closed, then I should not be striving for the high calling, and I should urge no one to become consecrated. So is it a doctrine that the door of the high calling continues open until Armageddon begins? And the answer is yes. If the church isn't complete, then I would be thwarting the completion of the church and would delay the kingdom for the whole world. So I think, yes, we can call that a doctrine, that the door to the high calling will continue open until Armageddon begins. I think it'll take just a moment. Many of us remember Brother Fowler, Brother Earl Fowler. There are some interesting things to recall from his experiences. One is, Brother Earl Fowler and Sister Elizabeth Fowler were married in 1913. And there were some, not a majority, there were some brethren telling them that they were doing a horrible thing. Oh, what if they would be raising children for the time of trouble? Now, June, you and I and Jack attended their 50th wedding anniversary. But Brother Fowler was also studying Revelation back in the 1913 era and after. And some of them were discouraging that. What are you trying to do? Get ahead of that servant? But he said, well, it's in the Bible. I think I should be studying Revelation too. And we know that we got a good many blessings. Those of you who are down at 116th Street, the Tuesday evening Revelation studies. Well, there came a time for the application. After Brother Russell died and Judge Rutherford took over, I may have mentioned this several times before, I don't know. The smoking gun is in the Watchtower from 1918, giving the report of the annual meeting of the Watchtower, in which Judge Rutherford claims to have gotten 30,000 more votes than the number of shares voting. Well, Brother Fowler was among the earlier ones to part company, but not in the usual way. The brethren did not, and down in that part of town, did not withdraw from the Watchtower. The Watchtower had to withdraw from them because they were meeting on Brother Fowler's property, and they couldn't kick Brother Fowler off his own property. Well, time came when their standfasts started almost immediately, the 1918 era, and it was not a small movement. There were some in the Midwest, but perhaps about 40% of the brethren up in the Pacific Northwest left in favor of the standfast movement. The problem was they thought the door was closed. Well, they intellectually understood the truth well. Just a little side point. Edith Walker told of one time that said, at one time we had 11 classes of standfasts in Seattle. Well, that beats the seven churches of Detroit, doesn't it? But I remember one of the sisters asked, well, which one of them taught like Brother Russell did? She said, well, they all did, or at least they claimed to. The first split in the standfast movement was caused by Steve Milroy's grandparents, brother and sister Wilcox. I think it was Roscoe and Ruth Wilcox, was it? Yeah. Well, it was 1919, and they wanted to be immersed in Seattle. They could hardly find anybody willing to do it, and when somebody was willing to do it, they were ousted. Well, the standfasts insisted that not only was the door to the high calling closed, but nor that it was unnecessary to do public witness, but in fact it would be morally wrong. What if you should introduce somebody to the high calling that wasn't open? Well, that would be a horrible thing in their mind. So there were some of them, under Brother Hardison from Seattle, and a brother McRae, who came up from doing a CEO work in California, they started the Elijah Voice Society that felt the door was closed, but there was a public witness work to be done with Gideon's 300. They asked Brother Fowler to go out as a pilgrim for them. Well, he was wondering what it was that he should do. By the way, he says he doesn't think they ever quite got their 300. But then, he says that as I was reading Revelation chapter 14, the last half a dozen or so verses in Revelation 14, I got my answer. His study of Revelation had indeed paid off in a practical way. That we see first there is the harvest of the true vine, the harvest of the earth, the harvest of the true vine. And it is followed a few verses later by the harvest of the vine of the earth, the false vine cast into the winepress. And he said to himself, if we do not now, this being about somewhere around 1923, if we do not by now see the vine, the false vine, being cast into the winepress, then we must still be in the harvest of the true vine. And he had his answer. He said no thank you to the EVS and continued to meet with the brethren here, which has certainly been a blessing to a good many of us over the years. For me, maybe not for a lot of you, but for me, this was my first introduction, the idea that Revelation is a book of application. It's not some book of theory that helps to explain things, but it actually is a very practical book. It starts out in the first chapter of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy. Now, there have been times I wondered, how is that really true? Because I've known some who studied Revelation, not necessarily Bible students, but some of them, yes, some of them, no. But they even seem to be, if anything, maybe even drunk with Revelation. Ah, but I stopped reading too soon. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. It is a book of application. And then we go on to the last chapter of Revelation. In verse 7 it says, blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. So when we study even Revelation, we should have before us the thought, how can I best apply these thoughts? Now, I will suggest in my understanding that Christ has begun the first work of his invisible second parousia, or presence. The application is, if Christ has returned, then I need to heed the call, come out of her, Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That is, we should work non-denominationally, outside of the denominations. Otherwise, if I changed my mind on it, I should be striving for interdenominational cooperation. Because the scripture says, let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the age. So is it a doctrine? Yes, it does affect what I do, though I admit less than the ransom, resurrection, and restitution. There's the three R's. ransom, resurrection, and restitution. Now, we can also ask questions like, which begins with Christ's return and which when the church is complete? Restitution? The times of restitution? Restitution blessings? Restitution work? I think there's another expression that's sometimes used. I can't remember what it is right now. Maybe restitution rites. Well, the question goes back to the time the first volume was written. The word itself only appears once in the scriptures. That's the one in Acts chapter 3. But we do have these several different expressions. When do they apply and when do they not apply in each case? But in the first volume, chapter 6 title is The Object of Our Lord's Return, the Restitution of All Things. Well, that sounds right away. If he's returned, then restitution has begun, right? And then three chapters later, it says Ransom and Restitution. That's the title of chapter 9. Well, wait a minute. Any feature of restitution that depends upon the ransom, that has to wait until the church is complete. So the question as to whether restitution has begun goes back to the time when the first volume itself was written. And it's not too surprising then that brethren have come up with different thoughts as to when each one begins. How about the application? Well, really, it does not change what I'm doing now. Is it a doctrine? No, not as long as it does not change what I am doing here and now or what it is for. Now, at the same time, we need to consider how patient should we be with others. And there are some things that I admit at times I don't feel entirely comfortable with, but I'll at least present the thoughts that Brother Russell has given in various places. He does not do so dogmatically in the sixth volume, but pi, you know, in math. Let's see. Scott, have you taught math? Okay. Well, what's the value of pi? That's right. So it's page 314 in the sixth volume. But now just about three pages later or four pages later, there's something additional to add to it. Anyway, he says there, where the Lord has laid down no positive law, it would be inappropriate for us or for others to fix a law. We do offer, however, some suggestions, namely, that there are certain spiritual needs of the church which require ministering to. One, instruction, he says a little bit more about it. Two, studies, discussion and recitation, and he says more about that. And then there's three, and then four is a testimony meeting, and he says something about that. But I'll read three. If you round out pi, 3.14, to the nearest number, it's three. So this is item three. I can remember it that way. There should be frequent, regular meetings at which reasonably full opportunities would be given to anyone to present what he might believe to be of a different view of truth from that perhaps generally held and approved by the Ecclesia. Now, frequently enough, I stopped there. But if we go on to page 317 and 18, he elaborates on it. In support of our third proposition, no matter how confident we are that we have the truth, it would certainly be unwise for us to shut and lock the door of interrogation and contrary expressions, as thoroughly to exclude all that might be considered error by the leader of the meeting or by the entire congregation. I'll skip quite a bit here. What we urge is that unless there be some such vent, two dangers may be encountered. One, the danger of falling into the condition we see prevailing now in the nominal churches of Christendom, in which it is impossible to find access to their ears through their regular church meetings, every avenue of approach being carefully guarded. The other danger is that the individual, having a theory which appeals to his judgment as truth, no matter how false and irrational it might be, would never feel satisfied unless it should have a reasonable hearing, but would be continually obtruding the topic. Whereas, after having been heard reasonably, even if not convinced of the error of his arguments, he would be disarmed as respects the impropriety of intruding the matter upon those who have already heard and rejected his thoughts. And I admit, sometimes I don't feel entirely comfortable with that. My head tells me it's right, and I need to get my heart in gear with it. Another matter. There's a short article in the reprints, "Do Not Urge the Unready to Come Out of Babylon." Interesting proposition. Preach the word, tell the good tidings, loan, sell, or give the literature, and by word and example, commend it to your friends. Let it take effect before urging your friends to quit Babylon, etc. Remember that it is the truth that makes us free, and that it took time in your own case to grow strong and free and obedient to the truth. If you urge the matter too strongly and too soon, it may result in one or other of two bad effects. One, it may deter your friend before the nutriment of the truth has given the necessary grace and strength. Or two, it may bring out one too weak to stand the oppositions sure to follow, and by defeat may make him timid every way for the remainder of life. That's reasonably good to contemplate. And those of you who have left the witnesses in the last 10 or 15, 20 years, I think can understand that reasoning. Now, one more thing. That's a question that was asked in 1914. Nope, not about October 1st this time. It is, if I am in harmony with present truth as presented by Brother Russell, but live consistent in a church for years, what would I gain by coming out into the IBS Association? Answer. I'll skip just a little bit at the beginning. Why should anybody leave the nominal church and join the IBSA? In the first place, you cannot join the IBSA in the same way you join anything else. You simply can't keep out. They won't need to receive you in. You become a Bible student just as soon as you become free. The difficulty all along was that your mind was fettered and you did not know how to study the Bible and you were afraid of it. And just as soon as you get free, you are an IBSA member. Now, we think of it in terms of Associated Bible Students, since we no longer use the IBSA notation that the Watchtower has retained. But that means really, when one is free of creedal obligations and denominational obligations, Brother Russell considered him a Bible student, and I think we might well do so the same. Well, our time is fleeting now, but the sum of it is this. We need to put study into practice. when we consider, someone may come and say, this is important doctrine. Well, there could be two reasons for saying that. One is, it is important doctrine. Logical enough. The other is, and this has happened a lot in the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, I can't show that my character is better than my opponent's character. I can't knock him down, I can't subject him to me. But I can always charge him with heresy. So therefore, when something is said to be a doctrine, let us consider, does it have an application? If I believe differently, should I do something different? If so, I receive that as a doctrine. And if it is something theoretical, I can give an example of that. Go back 1700 years, the so-called Trinity. It was invented to cover up the moral misbehavior of the individual. And it succeeded at that time. But it did not succeed in the Lord's eyes. And if we hear something that is advertised to be an essential doctrine, you're in the truth if you believe it, and you're out of the truth if you don't believe it, take it very cautiously. One of the most essential doctrines, maybe the most essential doctrine, is that we must change our character from what it is to what it should be in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we'll have to go into another time.